Let us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction, for our worship, for our praise, for our meditation, for our instruction in righteousness. We turn to the book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 1. The book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 1, and we read down to the verse 18 of 1 Samuel. This is the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear His Word together. The Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive His word. May the Lord grant His precious gift of faith this morning. Now there was a certain man of Ramathamam Zoamim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept, and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Amen. May the Lord bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word to our hearts and minds, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our very needful and never dying souls here this day. Let us seek the Lord together now in prayer. Well, dear congregation, I ask you to turn your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you in your hearing earlier, there in the book of 1 Samuel. Sometimes I may refer to the book of Samuel because actually in the original there are no 1 and 2 Samuel. It's simply one book, as the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Jews had 22 books, and therefore that is why we have the 39, is because we have divided them up into more readable sections. But after a number of years now, it's been 9 years since we began our studies in the book of Genesis. As I was looking back over my notes, we began to study the first book of the Bible, and then we moved to Exodus, and then Numbers, and Joshua, and then Judges. And most recently, we have looked at the book of Ruth. And after much prayer, I felt that it would only be natural and helpful to continue on systematically and chronologically through the books of the Old Testament, because everything ought to fit into place in our minds. That is only helpful, I trust. And the things that we have gleaned, not to use that word as a pun from the book of Ruth, because there's much gleaning in the book of Ruth, but the things that we've learnt from the book of Ruth, I trust, will be of a great help as we now progress on through history, through the unfolding of God's will, because really that is what history is. I know it's a twee and an old saying, his story, but it's true. History is the unfolding of God's immutable decrees. It is the unfolding of God's will. What he has decreed, whatsoever should come to pass, all things are of God. And it has been God's purpose to send his dear Son into this sin-stricken and fallen world, that he should have a people for all time and all eternity. And I trust what we will see as we go through the book of 1 Samuel, that this unfolding of God's will is coming to pass, and how God's word predicts it all, how God works it all out. And so I felt that it would be good and helpful and wise to continue chronologically and systematically now into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, if you will recall in your mind, as we went through the book of Judges and Ruth, and by the way, the book of Ruth, as we have seen, happened during the time of the Judges, those were spiritually dark times, notoriously spiritually dark times during the life of the nation of Israel. Remember, after Moses died, and then Joshua the son of Nun was raised up by the Lord to lead that people and to bring them into that place. It was not long after Joshua died, as he brought them into the land of that promised rest which God had given, that Israel began to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, all things are before the Lord, but he had especially his eye upon this nation Israel, for he had favored them. And we had seen through the book of Judges how time after time, despite the Lord's chastening, despite all of that, they went back, they continued progressively to imbibe the ways and practices of the wicked heathen Canaanites of that land, who they were meant to utterly destroy. Time after time, they went back, despite God raising up another judge and then another judge, they went back to their own ways. It was as early as Judges chapter 2 in the verse 10 where we read concerning that generation, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. It wasn't long after. Very quickly did they fall into idolatry. And the book of Judges showed time and time again, did it not, the utter depravity of the human heart. Despite all the wonders God had done before the eyes of the people, these people soon forgot. And we have to say that men, natural man, even the Gentiles, are no different to the people of Israel by nature. We're all like Israel. We're all born like Israel. Israel is just an example of what the human heart is and capable of. We are born slaves to sin. That's who we are. We are born in bondage to sin. We are born and shapen in iniquity in our lives. Remember, the common refrain through the book of Judges was, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Despite what God had done and God had shown and what God had instructed, men did what was right in their own eyes. And indeed, at the very closing of the book of Judges, the Holy Spirit's closing comment on the whole synopsis of the book of Judges was this. Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And ultimately, the people wanted a king, didn't they? To be just like the other nations. But God was to be their king. He was the one that ruled over them. He was the one that was between the cherubim, as we read in the psalm. The Lord reigns. And he who reigns in the heavens had placed his special presence amongst the people there, figured in the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was there. The sovereign over the whole universe was there in a very special way amongst the people of Israel. Now, despite all of this rejecting God and every man doing what was right in his own eyes, what we see in the book of Judges and what we saw in the book of Ruth time and time again is the grace of God. How gracious God was. Despite their sin, despite their recalcitrant hearts. And God was gracious, especially to fulfill the promise of grace which he made to Father Abraham, to send in that promised seed, not seeds, but seed, that Christ would have a seed for himself. Galatians chapter 3. Now, really, what is happening as we study the Old Testament, particularly these books of Judges and Ruth and now Samuel, is God is giving us the development of all that he has promised to do in making the way for our Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world. That is what God is doing. We're seeing the development and the preparation of the Savior to come. Now remember, as we studied the book of Ruth, Ruth is interplaced within the days of Judges, the book of Judges and the time of the Judges. And remember, even in the book of Ruth, we saw a remarkable thing, didn't we? We see how God's covenant seed, there was a covenant seed that was actually preserved through the life of Ruth and her husband to be Boaz, because there was a family that was within the line of the Savior. No Boaz, no Ruth, no coming of the Savior into the world. Of course, because God had predetermined that the Savior would come through, that the Messiah would come, there is the crimson line of redemption, would come through the tribe of Judah. He would have to be born there. He would have to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, the very place where Obed, Ruth's son, was born, the son of Boaz. The very family line of the Lord Jesus Christ was just about wiped out at that time, as we have studied, as we've seen. So it was not just an intimate story about a husband and a wife, but it had far-reaching consequences, didn't it, concerning the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That family line of the Lord Jesus Christ was nearly wiped out by man's sin. Think of Ahimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. They decided to go it alone when God was bringing chastisement upon Israel, and they thought that they could supposedly live outside of God's chastisement in Moab. But not to be so. Death visited them all. But behind it all, as Ezekiel tells us, there are wheels within wheels. God's providence blows all the fuses on the board in the mind. God is working all things, not only for the good of his people, but to the glory of Jesus Christ, who would eventually come into this world. He who is the Ancient of Days, he who is the very creator of time, and who is outside of time, would come into this world. And it is by that line that the Lord retained through Boaz, God retained it through Boaz, and Rahab, who was Boaz, think about it. His mother was Rahab, the converted Canaanite harlot, who married a man of Judah. That's not coincidental, is it? Amazing. But Boaz, husband of Ruth, as we know from Matthew 5:1, was the great-grandfather of King David, son of Jesse, son of Obed. And so now when we come to the book of Samuel, we see the Lord raises up another judge, another deliverer, the final judge, the final deliverer. And then will come the first king of Israel, but he's not the real king. We will see Saul, David's nemesis, his enemy, and then Samuel, who is here, who is judge, will anoint both kings. He will anoint Saul, and he will also anoint King David. And ultimately, when we look at David, as we'll see in the book of Samuel, Samuel, being the last judge, very much like Samson, but then our eyes are going to be shifted to King David. Of course, King David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we consider his son, Solomon, another type of the Lord Jesus, who could say, when we think of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, a greater than Solomon is here. So I say these things by way of introduction. Now the book really begins with the barrenness of a childless woman. You think about it very much like Samson's mother. Remember how Manoah and his wife were without child. But it ends in the fruitfulness and the blessing of the throne of King David. That's quite remarkable. There's barrenness. There's emptiness in the womb, but it ends in the fruitfulness of King David. And God has worked even this sorrow in Hannah's life, because it moves her to pray. And it moves to God answering that prayer and blessing his people. And there are a lot of lessons I trust that we can learn this morning as we come to this first chapter of 1 Samuel. Now Samuel, as we've already remarked, although not in the book of Judges, is the last of the judges, and he will anoint, as I've said, the first and second king of Israel. Now we note how, according to Hannah's vow, as we will read here, as we did actually read in the reading this morning, that concerning Samuel here, no razor shall come to his head. That simply means that he was raised like Samson, as a Nazarite. And the no cutting of the hair really concentrated one's mind upon dedication to the Lord. He grew up under a strict Nazarite vow. His life and dedication is to be to the Lord. And in many ways, just as Samson was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see here in Samuel, he forms as a sort of type. And we also thought when we studied in the book of Judges how maligned and misunderstood Samson was and even is today amongst so many modern evangelicals. There's a lot we've got to learn from the life of Samson, but also Samuel as well. How much more our Savior was he misunderstood and maligned? Well, what we are seeing as we progress through the Old Testament is that these types, these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ to come are becoming more vivid, more clear. And I'm just going to try to elucidate that to you this morning, try to bring that out with regards to, yes, Samuel. There's something quite unique about Samuel in terms of his offices that is really not seen in the other judges. First of all, really, he's the last judge. And in one sense, there is going to be one final last judge. Is there not going to be? And that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, being the last judge, he is also a priest. And this is completely unique to the other judges. He was a priest and a judge. But by the way, he was not a king. Of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is prophet, priest, and king. But there's something else. Samuel was a prophet, as we will see, unlike the others. A prophet. The Lord spoke to him, being a priest and a prophet. Remember, and we'll see how the Lord will speak to him about the destruction of Eli's sons and the judgment at Shiloh, which will not be long now in the early part of the book. But again, we're emphasizing he is not king. There is only one prophet, there's only one priest, and there's only one true king. The one who holds all three offices, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But something else. Unlike our Lord, but yet we could say like the Lord in one way, Samson, he was meek, but he did not assume power to himself. But there is this that people often forget, that Samuel was actually married. We read this in 1 Samuel 8:1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So he was married. So it tells us that the vow that he was under was only for a certain period of time, because there was to be a period of celibacy. And so he did marry. He had sons. And that meant, as we see, his sons were, it seems he had his house in good order and so on. Now we say these things by way of introduction. Now let's get our minds here on the scene. Some 400 years have passed since the entrance into the land of Canaan. Things have become terrible. The priesthood has become so defiled. It began right at the outset. Remember, just a few years after Joshua died, there was that slow and yet steady decline. We remember the idolatry of Micah and his mother, and the Levite priest for hire. Remember, just that happened just some 70 years after Joshua had passed. And then there was the Levite priest, not long after that, who cut his concubine in pieces. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was alive even at that time. So that was not long after. So it was a very steady decline. And things have got really bad. Do you remember how in the days even of Gideon, how Gideon made a golden ephod? And it says there in Judges 8:27, how all Israel went thither and went a-whoring after it. How quick the decline was. And things have got so bad now. And we see here the sons of Eli, they are referred to as the sons of Belial. 1 Samuel 2:12. Notice, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That means worthless. They are ungodly men. That's what the word means. We'll look at the family in just a moment. They are Levites. But where it refers to them as being the sons of Belial, that means they knew, it says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They were not converted. They were not saved. They were lost. Belial means worthless. They were more interested in the meat sacrifice than the worship to God. And This is why they take the pickings out of the meat and the offerings and help themselves. They were more interested in feeding themselves and being shepherds to feed the flock. How often that is today, sadly, in many churches and many ministries. And people are in it for popularity and lining their own pockets rather than feeding the house of God. Something else, when we consider Hannah, I think she now is a godly woman. I've just highlighted the fact how dark the priesthood was, how dark the times were. Would you really want to send your son, your only son, to be amongst these sons? I mean, Eli, who didn't discipline his sons? She was concerned for the glory of God. God had given her, but she trusted in the Lord, as we will see, that the Lord would make good that which she had been given, and she would give back to the Lord. Her concern was for God's glory. Well, her hope was in God. And this really is one of the great themes of this book. Hope in God. I mean, it could not be at a more desperate and dire state than it is now. But here is a woman with now, as we will see, she has given something most precious, that which she has not had, and yet she was prepared to give it up. And God will bless it. And let me say this, there's an old saying, what we give to God never returns to us in a worst condition. Always comes back to us better, doesn't it? What we give to God, our lives, our time, our children, if they are truly devoted to God, and that is one of the lessons here in the darkest of Israel's time, what hope is there? There is so much unfaithfulness. And we have to say there is so much unfaithfulness in our day, and we wonder, can it get any worse? Well, we don't know. But the Lord is able to revive. He is able to revive the church. He is able to bless. What we find is Samuel becomes a blessing to Eli. It's amazing, you know, there are many seminaries today we wouldn't send our young men. And I think many seminaries will ruin good men who are called and endued and endowed by the Spirit of God. And we wouldn't send them there because they'll only spoil them. We need to trust God. So many seminaries are filled with man and man-centeredness. And we're not relying upon God to gift men with the Holy Spirit and to preach in the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, this book is largely about the nation and the people's rejection of God, but God's faithfulness. And I trust and I hope we'll be able to bring application to our own lives. We have a nation, do we not, that has rejected the Lord. But God is able. It speaks about the grace of God time and time again. And ultimately his promise to Abraham to send in the promised seed, the Savior, who God is sending. Now, let us come to verse 1 of chapter 1. Think of it here, the Ark of the Covenant is now still at Shiloh. 369 years, we know it was there before judgment came. 1 Samuel 1:1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathah-Imzophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. So we read here Elkanah was an Ephrathite. Now if you were to go to 1 Chronicles 6 in the verse 33 and you read on to the verse 35 there, you can trace this man Elkanah here to the family of the Kohathites. And we know that the Kohathites were Levites, and their responsibility was to set up the tabernacle. So what were they doing for all this period while the Ark of the Covenant was here at Shiloh? And by the way, we know that Elkanah, he lives, as we read later on, lives in Ramah. Well, he was what some would term a village or a country Levite. So he, and as far as we can see, he had no office himself as a Levite. But he would have encouraged people to come along. But there was a spiritual problem with this man. Although he was a Levite, he had two wives. Verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now again, friends, we have mentioned this time and time again in the Word of God. God has never warranted, never endorsed, never sanctioned polygamy. It's always one husband, one wife, monogamy. Genesis 2:24, we're told, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now sadly, there are many countries and cultures, and some who would even call themselves Christian cultures, in those countries, and they say, well, this is what the saints did in the Old Testament, and we'll continue. But never has it ever been sanctioned in the Word of God. But polygamy has always brought trouble. Always. You look at the life of Solomon, you look at the life of David, and it's never had God's approval. But they saw great trouble in that disobedience. It has always been God's clear mandate that there is a one husband, one wife relationship. I remember living in Africa many years ago, and I remember seeing the king of Swaziland having 80 wives. And he had many, many sons, many princes. Many of them used to visit my grandfather's shop in Imbaban, the capital of Swaziland. And it was a troubled family, racked with all kinds of problems, schisms and factions in the family. And we used to hear all about it. I won't go into some of the details, but it was not a pleasant business. Now we notice Hannah is mentioned first here amongst the women. And that's probably because he married her first. And it seems, and most commentators would suggest, that it's because she could have no children that he decided to marry another wife. So this is a matter of expediency. Sin, really, is at the heart of it. Should have been like Isaac and Rebekah, who prayed for 20 years. That's how long they prayed. 20 years. And then the Lord gave them a child. Well, when we look at the life here of Elkanah and these two wives, it's disaster, isn't it? I mean, look at the seed here. Hannah had a wicked, we're told, adversary, Penina. This woman was malicious. Literally here, it says she fretted. She trembled, literally. She was in fear every time she saw this woman. She made fun of her because of her barrenness. Now, it seems, and you read the narrative, that Elkanah only married Penina to have children, and that he didn't love Penina. And obviously that's going to cause problems, and that's why there was this jealousy, that's why there was this rivalry on the part of Penina. But read here that Hannah did not provoke this. Well, just by way of application, friends, you know, we're going to make ruin of our lives when we think we know better than God's Word and His instruction for our lives. But there are others, you know, today, they may not marry somebody else, but they have illicit relationships, and they have relationships outside the marriage, and that will only lead to disaster, will it not? Proverbs 5:15 says, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them only be thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Solomon's there really speaking about relationships. Drink your own water. The two shall be one flesh. Abide together. The bed should be undefiled. But whoremongers and idolaters shall not, as we're reminded in the New Testament, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I remind you that you can commit adultery in the heart and not actually go through the physical act of adultery. But notice, Elkanah appears to be a respectable religious man. Verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So they were priests, and he went up there, it says there, once a year. But actually, when you think about it, how many times of the year did the Lord command the people to go? Was it not three times a year? Not yearly, three times a year. The first time was Pesach, which is the Passover. The second time was Shavuot, which really is the time of the weeks of Pentecost. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles, the last, which is Sukkot. Those three times. If you were an Israelite male, you went up three times above 21 years old, but he only went once a year. I would suggest to you a man of convenience, a man who had two wives. The Lord had never commanded this, but now in verse 4 we see by his own folly, we see how his heart is torn for Hannah, and he shows favoritism. This doesn't help, does it? And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now it seems from the narrative here that the cruelty from Peninnah hinges on this jealousy for Hannah. And there is nothing, you know, he helplessly, in vain, tries to remedy the situation, but it only makes it worse. He tries to comfort Hannah, but it actually only makes it worse. Now, we read in the verse 6 that the Lord had shut up Hannah's womb, and her adversary provoked her sore for to make her fret. The word actually means to worry or to fear. Every time they went up to worship, to fear, this woman provoked her. She poked fun. Well, we're reminded here that the Lord had shut up her womb. Who is it that gives children? It's the Lord, isn't it? Who gives life? You know, despite what the scientists say, and they try with all of their techniques and various things, through the ordinary providences and the workings of things, it is God that providentially shuts up the womb. You remember in the days of Abimelech, the days of Abraham, we read in Genesis 20, verse 18, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord can do it all, the whole household. And this was of God. But one thing we see, through this sorrow, through this bitterness, she drew near to the Lord and she prayed. She actually took no revenge against her adversary here, Peninnah. And there's another lesson. We are to pray for lawful desires. Was it wrong? You know, some people might say, well, I don't have children, I haven't had children. Is it wrong to pray for children? No, it's not wrong. But she doesn't have the spirit that, remember, Rachel had. Lord, give me children or I die. She was bitter inside, but not bitter against the Lord, not like Naomi. Naomi had a sort of she felt that the Lord had dealt bitterly with her. But that is not the spirit here of Hannah. She had bitterness of soul. Now, one cannot imagine the anguish, the sheer anguish that Hannah had to endure with this other woman. There's all kinds of things involved in this. And the fact of not having a child, I mean, it's only normal that a mother would want to have a child, but sometimes it's not the Lord's will. We can understand. But we are to come before a sovereign God and thank the Lord for His sovereignty, because He can do anything. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. But sometimes it's just not His will. But the Lord is pleased at sundry times to work in various ways and for His glory. And all of this will unveil the wonder of His grace. And she actually gives back her son to the Lord. And sometimes we ask, and we ask amiss. We may spend it on ourselves. So what happens? This goes on now, year after year. It just doesn't seem to end. Verse 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she, that is Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. She didn't retaliate. She wasn't vengeful. Now no doubt, Peninnah knew that Elkanah loved Hannah, his first wife, more. But why did she take it out on Hannah? It's terrible, isn't it? That's wrong. Hannah did nothing to provoke this. It's a reminder, beware, friends, of envy, strife, factions, whatever. But God will often use the experience that we may undergo in this world as His people. The world, we're reminded, will not love us if we are the Lord's. The world will hate us. After all, it hated Him first, didn't it? Now, notice in verse 8, Elkanah's attempt of consoling Hannah. Then said Elkanah to her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Well, I mean, he should know, shouldn't he? I mean, one wonders, didn't Hannah even say anything about Peninnah to Elkanah? These are the sort of questions that go through our minds. He asks the question. I wonder if Hannah never even said anything. That's amazing. But she takes it to the Lord. That's the important thing. She takes it to the Lord and in prayer. And so we find here, he hopelessly tries to console her. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Well, we don't find her answering him in that regard. Well, maybe he is, maybe he's not. Ultimately, he's responsible, isn't he? Husbands, you are responsible. He is responsible for this big mess here, isn't he? He had the choice whether to stick with the one wife or the two. You remember in Abraham's case, what Sarah suggested. Could easily turn it on Sarah. But let me say, every husband has a responsibility to lead his own home, his family. And we are answerable and accountable to the Lord, friends. That's the ultimate matter, isn't it? But when we think here of Elkanah, the husband of this wife, ultimately, he's not really faithful, is he? But we have one. We have one husband, and that is faithful. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom You remember how Pilate said, I find no fault in him? And in all eternity, friends, we will find no fault in the Lord Jesus. He has one bride, he has one people, and he is completely faithful to his people. And he will always prove to be. Now you see Hannah's resolve in prayer, verse 9 to the verse 11. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She refers herself to as an handmaid. We read this in the Psalms. This is God's people. We are the Lord's servants, aren't we? That's how she saw herself. And that's how she saw herself in asking, Lord, what I ask of thee, I will only give back unto thee. And that really ought to be a reflection of our whole lives. Think of the love in which we've been loved with. We sometimes sing in that lovely old hymn concerning God's love. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. And then some of the words go, to give back the life that we owe. Should we not offer up ourselves as living sacrifices? And she was willing here to give that which was most precious. And that ultimately, as we see, and we will see in this great story and history, that God will use this little boy for the glory of his name and for the coming of the Savior into the world. And when we have a problem, we ought to be like Hannah. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I just want to also make a note about woman praying in public. Verse 12 to 14, we read, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken, but Hannah did not actually pray words in public. I'm only saying this because in our studies during midweek, we've seen from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it is, in the verse 8, men ought to pray. And Paul says everywhere, and particularly in public, and we're seeing from the Word of God that it's men who lead in the prayer. And Paul says that women ought to learn and to be quiet in the churches. And if they are to pray, as I do believe, they are to pray at home with their husbands. If they are to pray, but not that public prayer. Here, Eli marks her mouth. He doesn't hear her words. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto his wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why, Peter? That your prayers... And there the word is not singular in terms of your prayers, men, but your prayers, husband and wife, be not hindered. So it is my understanding that husbands and wives can and ought to pray together, but in terms of the public, the congregation, it is not right for the woman to pray in a public setting. I mean, that's my understanding, that's our practice here. And we, of course, wouldn't force upon people what they do in their own homes. That is not our business as a church. Whether men and women choose to do that and to pray with each other, that is down to them. It is not our business to force our views in the home. But as far as we see here, as we look at the narrative here, Eli, he thinks because her mouth is moving that she's drunk. And this is really an uncharitable assumption on his part, isn't it? This is not right. And it's a reminder that we should think the best about others. It surely is an indictment upon the age in which they were living. For a woman to actually be publicly drunk, well, that was quite probably possible in these dark days. We know from 1 Samuel 3, the verse 2, that Samuel was very old. In fact, 98 years old in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, the verse 2, we read his eyes began to wax dim so that he could not see. But he was trying to mark her lips and he just thought she was drunk. But really, she had a sorrowful spirit. And we can surely understand why. This constant mocking, this constant thing that she had to endure, and the stigma that this often brought. People, you see, they often thought you had done something wrong, but here was a godly woman. A woman who really stands out as a beacon in her day. And do we not need that, men today and women? Godly people who stand out as beacons in this dark age in which we live. Well, she was sorrowful over the barrenness of her womb and so humble. The more and more you read this chapter and you see the humility of this woman's heart, it just is so encouraging, isn't it? And are we not encouraged when we see godly people living as they ought to in such a wicked day in which we live? Well, think of this woman, Penina, for a moment. Let's just think on her. Who gave her children to begin with? Penina. God did. And we live in a world, friends, when, you know, the world calls us ignorant and simple as Christians. In a world that takes everything for granted. You know, we brought ourselves here, we're getting better, we're getting stronger, we're more intelligent. And they call us stupid. They call us ignorant. They say, however, life has just evolved. We just exist, we're just here. Nothing's keeping the sun, the moon, the stars in orbit. We're just here. We owe everything to God. But we're living in a world that says it owes nothing to God. It couldn't be further from the truth, could it? If you're unbelieving here this morning, let me say you owe everything to God. Your life, you didn't bring yourself into being. And it's a mercy that you even hear, hearing God's word. Think of Ruth, she's Hannah here, she's barren. And I think in terms of a spiritual application, you know, just after Isaiah 53, what is the grand theme of Isaiah 53? The suffering servant who gave himself for his people, his bride. And then you come to Isaiah 54. What is Isaiah 54? How does it begin? O sing, barren, thou who didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry out aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. I mean, I could go on. That is a glorious chapter. Speaking of the church that has small and insignificant beginnings, God says, I will bless. And the world may mock us and say you are nothing. But can you imagine the day that Hannah brought forth child? And then this child was no ordinary child, but was to be the judge of Israel, and the one who would anoint the coming of the king. Saul, and then a greater than Saul, King David, who ultimately points us to the great King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? And so, friends, how are we to live? Not fretting, not fearing, but in hope of God, in a mocking, in a scoffing world. It's the world that is deluded, not us. It is the world that is blinded by Satan, and just like Penina, self-righteousness. Penina was filled with self-righteousness. And she mocked Hannah. I want to say to us all that we have this morning is from God. And if we see that, there's more to come. And there's blessing beyond our wildest thoughts. Don't live in this world. Whatever God has given you, don't live in this world as some people live, with a chip on their shoulder, thinking that the world owes them something and that God owes them something. God owes us nothing, but we owe Him everything. If God has blessed you with a husband or a wife, rejoice. But don't glory in those things. And don't make them and your life your God. Hear what I've got to say. What does Paul say? He's exhorting those in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 who have husbands, those who have wives, those who are single, how to live. If your desire is to have a spouse, pray to God. If He's pleased to give you a godly wife or a godly husband, pray to the Lord. Ask Him. It may be His will, it may not be His will. But pray to Him, seek Him. But when you get what God gives you, acknowledge the giver. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it." Why? He says, "For the fashion of this world passeth away." You just remember that. People, your possessions, everything's going to be taken away. What you have is on loan from God and used to the glory of God. That's how you're to live. And God will bless what you have. Penina was soon silenced. Penina, who bore many children, however, was fruitless spiritually, wasn't she? But Hannah, what a blessed woman she was, filled with the Spirit of God. I would say to you, woman, what are you leaving as far as a legacy concerning your children? How do they see you live? Men, how do they see you live? What do people see you living for? Who do you live for? Whose are you? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Who do you belong to? The name Hannah means grace or favor. And she certainly knew the grace and the favor of God. Seek God's kingdom, friends, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what you need as we close this morning. That's your great need and my great need. That was what Hannah desired amidst all of her bitterness. Not give me children or I die. Lord, give me a child and I'll give him back to you. I'm concerned for thy glory and for thy honor, Lord. And may our children and our families be unto the Lord. And friend, if you're in trouble, if you're in difficulty, as Hannah was, many people, when they're in trouble, they seem to run as far away from the churches as possible. I've actually heard people say, I don't want to come to church because I'm feeling very low today, or I'm down. Well, that's where you need to come. And more than that, she says she poured out her soul to the Lord. That's what she said. She said that to Eli. The psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 3 says, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude and went up with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Keep his days and keep his ways and come to him in prayer. The psalmist then goes on to say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. There's our hope. Friends, let us close with these things, these thoughts. She said, I'm not a daughter of Belial, not a worthless person. Friends, if there's an ounce of grace in us, ask who's given that grace. Thank him for it. And may we employ what God has given us for his glory. My cry is directed to God, she says, and that's where ours ought to be. Bring your pleas, bring your petitions before him. Barren, but now fruitful. May we realize, as I close, we deserve nothing. But God is pleased to work. If we think we deserve anything, we shall find out we have nothing in the end. Hear me. If we think we deserve anything, we shall find we have nothing in the end but God's judgment and God's wrath. Remember, as I said, Job said, I'm a worm. David said, I'm a worm. These are the ones who God is pleased to bless. Hannah saw herself as nothing significant, but she saw her insignificance before the Almighty, who is able to give all things freely. And thank the Lord, the greatest gift is the giving of his Son. And all of this produced that came to the effect that Christ would come into the world. You see how God is working out his purposes in the great king that is to come. Not David, but David's greater son, our Savior. Amen.